We're ready to go, folks. Let me ask you a question. Are you familiar with the term blind spot? Blind spot. I think we're probably most familiar with the term as it relates to driving, right? There's blind spots in the car. These are areas where you really can't see the cars around you. You're driving down the road and the car's coming up on your side. And you can see it in your side view mirror, in your rear view mirror, and all of a sudden it just disappears for a second. That's your blind spot. When you're driving, that's kind of a dangerous area. But we not only have blind spots in driving, we have blind spots in life. Blind spots in our life. Areas that we don't see for some reason or another. Webster's Dictionary defines blind spot as a prejudice or ignorance that one has but is often unaware of. A prejudice or an ignorance that one has but is often unaware of it. Now, how many of you know of all the areas in your life where you're not living as you should? You don't? Most of them. Okay. You know most of them? All right. Well, let me ask you this. If you knew you were living contrary to the Word of God in a specific area, would you change? I mean, if you're honest, you probably have to say, well, that depends on the area. I mean, there's some areas that we just, you know, we don't want people messing with, and other ones we want to make right. You know, we just sang the song Holiness. We sang, holiness, holiness, I should long for. Holiness, holiness is what I need. Holiness is what you want from me. You know, if we really desire to live holy lives, we need to deal with our sin. And the Christian life is a constant growing process where God reveals things in our life that are wrong and we need to deal with them. We need to put them out of our life. But we all have blind spots. Every one of us have areas in our life that we really don't know about. We don't know they're there. They're sin. They're wrong. But for some reason, we can't see them. How do we deal with them? I mean, if we don't know they're there, how can we do them? Well, Paul gives us God's revealed way of dealing with blind spots. Take your Bibles and turn to Colossians chapter 3. And I want to show you God's way of dealing with blind spots. We'll just read the text and see if you can figure out what God is trying to tell us here. Colossians 3:16. Familiar passage of Scripture. It says, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. Now, the only way that's going to happen, folks, is if you spend time in it. All right? Listening to it, reading it, studying it. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. And it says this, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. The Word of Christ is to dwell in us. And then we are to teach and admonish one another. The word admonishing here is the Greek word noutheo. It's a very significant word. The verb suggests the idea of confronting believers with the error of their way on the basis of the Word of God. Confronting believers with the error of their way of life on the basis of the Word of God. And that confrontation should lead and guide them to a correct way of life. So God's way of revealing our blind spots is what? Somebody else. One another. That's part of the one another's that's loaded through Scripture. We are to admonish, we are to warn one another. Paul constantly warned believers. 1 Corinthians 4:14, he says, I do not write you these things to shame you, but as my beloved children, I warn you, noutheo. Folks, as believers, we are called to warn one another when we see sin in the lives of each other. Now let me ask you a question. Why is this necessary? Don't those who are in sin know they're in sin? Not always. Not always. I mean, we kind of assume that, don't we? Well, they're in sin, they know it. Remember, we all have blind spots. We all have areas in our spiritual life that we just can't see or don't see. All right? And we're going to talk about this in a second, but I don't think a blind spot is necessarily something you don't know is there. You might know it's there, but you might have kind of shoved it to the side and you keep your head turned the other way so you don't see it until someone comes along and says, hey, look over here. And you're like, oh, I know it's there, but don't tell me about it. Now, you might be thinking that if a person is really, if they're really a man or woman of God, if they really want to live a holy life, They're going to know about the areas of sin in their life, and they're really not going to need somebody else to point them out. But if you think that, you're wrong. Because we all do have blind spots. Let me ask you a question. Do you think that King David was a man of God? Now think about it. King David, think about his life. Do you think he was a man of God? How do we know? How? Oh, that's a good idea. Let's look at what the Bible says about David. Wouldn't that be a good way of understanding what if David really was a man of God or not? 1 Kings, and I'm going to fly through some of these in 1 Kings. You can either write them down, just listen, or look quickly. 1 Kings 9:4 says this. Now, if you walk before me as your father David walked, he's talking to Solomon, he says, in integrity of heart and uprightness. That's how God describes David. He walked before me, he says, in integrity of heart and uprightness. 1 Kings 11:4 says this of David. He says, his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. In other words, David's heart was loyal. Solomon wasn't. 1 Kings 11:6 says, Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord and did not fully follow the Lord as did his father David. So the scripture is saying David fully followed the Lord. 1 Kings 11:34. It said, David, whom I've chosen because he kept my commandments and my statutes. 1 Kings 14:8. My servant David, who kept my commandments, who followed me with all his heart to do only what was right in my eyes. That's God's description of King David. 1 Kings 15:5. It says, because David did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and had not turned aside from anything that commanded him all the days of his life, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. Kind of throws that in there. I want you to know David kind of blew it here, but he was a man of God. Listen to Acts 13:22. It says, when he had removed him, he raised up for them David as king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. That is God's assessment of David. David was a man, the Bible says, who fully followed the Lord. He was a man after God's own heart, and yet David had blind spots, did he not? Did David have blind spots? Anybody know what one of them might have been? Huh? Look at 2 Samuel chapter 12. David got involved with Bathsheba. All right, he sinned. It was wrong. This sin went on for about a year. All right, for a year, King David is continuing in this sin with Bathsheba. In 2 Samuel 12:1, it says, the Lord sent Nathan to David. Nathan is going to David to confront him on this sin. Now you'd figure David's a man of God. He's a king. He ought to know he's in sin. And I think he did know it. But God sent Nathan to remind him. And he came to him and he said, there were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished. And it grew up together with him and with his children. It ate of his own food and drank from his own cup and lay in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. Now, only those of you who are animal lovers can probably understand this. But listen, David was a shepherd. And he's giving this illustration. This one guy, he had just one little lamb. It stayed in his house, ate his own food, drank from his cup, slept in the bed. This was like a child to them almost. Verse 4 says, and a traveler came to the rich man who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one of the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and he prepared for it the man who came to him. Verse 5 says, so David's anger was greatly aroused against the man. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die. Isn't that interesting? And he shall restore fourfold for the lamb, because he did this thing and because he had no pity. Then Nathan said to David, you are the man. You are the man. I like Nathan's approach. You know, he didn't go in there and verbally attack David. David, you idiot. Don't you know what you're doing this in? You're the king. You need to live better than this. He goes in with a well-planned approach, and he actually got David to condemn himself. Think about that. He got David to condemn himself. The man who did this thing shall surely die. And Nathan said, you're the man. It's you. You're the story. That's who the story's about. 2 Samuel 12:13, it says, "So David said to Nathan, I have sinned against God. I've sinned against God." God used Nathan to warn David and to help him see his blind spots. And you know, this is not the only time in Scripture that David needed help to see his blind spots. You remember the story, because of David's sin, God said, "Fourfold out of your own house I'm going to judge you." Well, David's son Absalom killed his other son Amnon because Amnon had raped Tamar, his daughter. So Absalom had fled from the presence of David. And he was gone from David's presence. And the Bible says David grieved over Absalom. And so Joab wanted to correct this situation. So he gets a woman and he says, "Look, I want you to pretend you're a mourner. I want you to come into King David and I want you to tell him you're a mourner and give him this story." And she gives him this story. "I have two sons and they got in a fight in the field and one killed the other one. And now all the people are trying to kill the one son that's left and he's the only heir. And what do I do?" And King David says, "Don't worry, I'll protect you and I'll take care of him." And the woman says, "Well, can I say one other thing to you, King?" He said, "Yeah." And he says, "This story is kind of about you. It's your situation with Absalom." And again, a story used to confront and reveal. And in 2 Samuel 14:21, it says, "And the king said to Joab, all right, I have granted this thing. Go therefore, bring back the young man Absalom." He realized this is a wrong situation I'm in. And now as he was confronted again with another story, he realized it. Folks, David was the king. And he needed others to point out the sin in his life. And I think with the sin of Bathsheba, David was aware of it. It wasn't like he was totally blindsided. "Oh, it's me, I sin." He knew what was going on, but he had suppressed that. David needed a little help from his friend to see and to turn from his sin. And at times, folks, we do too. Do you think that it's biblical to warn another believer that's in sin? Is it the right thing to do? Well, Scripture clearly says it is. Then why don't we do it? Why is it so infrequent that you will see a community of believers where they will really encourage and talk to one another about sin in their lives and try to deal with it? As I was thinking about this, I think there's maybe a couple reasons. I'm sure there's a whole lot of them, but I've come up with two two reasons why I think we don't confront one another in sin, why we don't warn one another of the sin in the other's lives. And number one, and I think this is probably the main reason, we don't feel sin is all that big a deal. We have come to the point in our society that sin is really not a big deal. I mean, we laugh about it on TV. It's so ingrained in our society, and we've kind of so messed with the society that we don't even think sin is that bad anymore. I mean, do you really believe that sin is destructive and will damage a person's life? I mean, if you have that presupposition, sin will destroy, sin will damage, sin does nothing good, you're going to long to try to turn somebody who you care about from sin. There's a consequence to sin. What is sin? Well, 1 John 3:4 says, "Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness." Sin is breaking, violating God's Word. God's the Creator, the Lawgiver, and any violation of His will is a sin. How do you know what His will is? Revealed in Scripture. Any violation of God's moral will is sin. And sin, folks, has consequences. And we need to understand that our sin not only affects us, it affects those who are close to us as well. See, we've got this idea, okay, I'm in sin, big deal, I'll deal with the consequence. I had a man say to me, "I know what I'm doing is wrong, I know it's sin, I'm going to do it anyway and suffer the judgment of God." I thought, "You're a fool. You are a fool." He was talking about leaving his wife. I said, "You're a fool. Because not only is it damaging you, it's going to damage your wife, it's going to damage your children." You know, we think that we can sin in isolation. It's just going to bother us. Because of David's sin, his 4-month-old child by Bathsheba died. And on in his family, all kinds of effects happened. And I want you to just think about this, parents. Can you imagine how you would feel if your child died as a result of your sin? How would you feel about that? I mean, you're involved in sin, and because of that, your child dies. Now, it may not be as drastic as death, but your sin does affect those who are close to you. For example, let's pick one. Let's just say your sin is drunkenness. Will it affect others in your home? Of course it will. I mean, you may verbally and physically be abusive to your family because of it. You may lose your job because of it, which is going to put your family in a tough situation because you can't provide for them. You may drive drunk and actually end up hitting or killing someone or damaging or hurting someone in your family. Last week we were watching one of these cop high-speed cop chase shows, and they were chasing a drunk driver, and this car came around the turn and the drunk driver lost it and slammed right into him. It was his wife and child that he hit. I mean, talk about irony. His wife and child were coming the other direction as the cops were chasing him. He ran into them. Our sin affects others. If, for example, you commit the sin of adultery, will it affect your family? Of course it's going to affect your family. You can bring home an incurable disease to your spouse. You can end up in divorce because of it. Our sin affects others. Listen to me, folks. Sin is destructive. Sin causes pain. Don't ever take sin lightly. It's an affront to God, and it always will cost us. You know, when I look back at the Bible and I see the destruction that came throughout the Bible times because of homosexuality, and then I see our own country, I have to fear. I mean, is there a situational comedy on TV that doesn't try to promote homosexuality? And most of us are like, well, it's just another lifestyle now, and we're accepting it. It's not acceptable. It's deviant behavior. It's an abomination, according to God. But see, we're beginning to get numb to sin. And so it's not that big a deal. James 1:15 says, then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Sin leads to death. Get that, believers. Sin leads to death. In 1 Corinthians 10:8, Paul says, nor let us commit sexual immorality. Boy, a word for us today. As some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Paul's reminding the Corinthians and us that immorality not only displeases God, but it destroys lives. In one day, 23,000 people died. You know, we think of the Oklahoma bombing and all who died there as a great tragedy, and it was, but here, 23,000 people died because of sexual sin. This admonition is very appropriate in our immoral and decadent society today. Folks, if we have the conviction that sin destroys, that sin damages, that it hurts lives, that it hurts all those who are involved and those around those that are involved, I think out of love for the people, we would do our best to warn them against sin. If we really love them, and if we really thought sin was bad, we would do everything we could to warn them. Let me give you another reason why I think we don't warn each other. We don't think it'll do any good. You ever been in that position? Oh, they know, or they won't listen, or, you know, we rationalize. It just won't do any good. Too often we think, what's the point? They know they're in sin. It won't make a difference if I tell them. Well, it might not make a difference. But then again, it might. In James 5:19 and 20 says, brethren, if any among you wanders from the truth, and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his ways shall save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. And someone turns him back, the King James Version says, and one converts him. But it's not talking about here about evangelism. He's talking about turning around a straying believer. And who is to do this? Someone who is aware of it. Someone who sees it and is aware. Listen to me, believer. I think that a Christian can be in sin and even know it, as David did, and yet still need another believer to help them see that clearly. To help them stop rationalizing, to help them stop thinking it's no big deal, and to understand it is sin before God. A friend of mine who lives out of state, it's a man that I've studied with via the internet and telephone, grew close to through our studies, he got involved with an unsaved girl, and he told me about it. And when he did, I warned him. I warned him of the dangers of dating a non-Christian. And then I went in to warn him about sexual sin. And I said, you need to look up passages that deal with sexual sin in Proverbs. You need to commit these things to memory, and you need to guard your life. It got really quiet on the phone. Nobody said anything else. After that, I didn't hear from him for months. The next time I heard from him, he called me to tell me that several other believers had confronted him, had warned him when they found out what his situation was. And because of those warnings, he had turned from his sin and was now striving to get back in a right relationship with God. He had broken that thing off. He had done the right thing. And it was clearly, he said, because other people had confronted him. Several believers had just said, "Hey, what's your relationship with this girl? How far involved are you?" And they confronted him. They warned him. Now, it doesn't always work that way. At times, you're going to warn people and they're going to say, "It's none of your business." They're going to get mad. They're going to get upset. 1 Thessalonians 5:14 says this, "Now we exhort you, brethren, warn," nutheo, "warn those who are unruly. Comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient to all." We're to warn each other. And if we really think sin is damaging, it's an affront to God, then we're going to warn each other. I was talking to a woman several weeks ago who I think was working very hard at putting her spiritual life in order. And she felt she was making great progress because she had been reading her Bible every day. And I think that's what we ought to do. You know, we ought to strive to spend time in the Word of God. But here's the sad thing. We are so depraved that when we do what we should do, it causes pride. And I said to her, I said, "You know, I think there's something wrong here. Could I share it with you?" And she said, "Yes." And I think that's important. I don't think that we should always jump in somebody else's life uninvited or unallowed, okay? Because sometimes that just causes tension and strife. You need to have a relationship enough to be able to do this. She said, "Sure." And I said, "I think you're being very self-righteous." Well, she didn't like that too well. But, you know, she thought about it. And the next day, I think it was the next day, sometime in the future, shortly after that, she said, "You're right. I was being totally self-righteous." You know, a self-righteous Pharisee, well, there were some other things said, but, you know, I mean, she was well aware that that was happening. And so when we were talking, I said, "You know, I've confronted you before on different things, and you always seem to respond well to it. Why is that?" Because, you know, nobody likes to hear their faults. Do you not? Do you understand that? That's what makes this so difficult. Nobody likes to hear their faults. Especially, listen, if they already know them. You know, if they know they're there and you come in and remind, "Oh, that just aggravates because I want to forget about that part of my life," you know? Often people don't respond too well. Well, this was her answer to me. She said, she responded well. She says, "Because I know that you love me and only have my best interest in mind when you confront me." I thought, wow, that's interesting. Which brings me to this point. We always need to warn in love. And I think we need to have a relationship with those that we're trying to warn. In other words, we need to know something about what's going on in the life. And we have to have an avenue that we could get in there to warn. It really goes back to our mission statement. We really have the most influence on those who are our friends. I mean, when you just go sticking your nose in someone's business that doesn't hardly know you, they're like, "Get out. You don't even know what's going on." So it goes back to, we have to have relationships with each other so we can do this. We're all to be aware of what's going on in the lives of our brothers and sisters in Christ. And we should address their problems through biblical counsel. You know, people rarely receive honest and accurate feedback from others. They really don't, especially in the Christian community. We're not very honest with one another. Because we're being nice, or we're being loving, and it wouldn't be loving to say anything that was true. And for that reason, I think so many Christians continue in a sinful course of life because nobody bothers talking to them about it. Though it takes boldness, we must give one another counsel from the Word of God. A cynic philosopher said this, "There are only two people who can tell you the truth about yourself. An enemy who has lost his temper, and a friend who loves you dearly." God expresses it this way in the book of Proverbs, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful." How many believers have refused to rebuke or even caution someone close to them, thinking, "I don't want to be condemning. I want to be loving towards them." Folks, a good friend does not let us continue in the path of our own destruction. All right? A good friend cautions. A good friend warns. And when we warn each other, folks, we're to use the Bible. And, I thought about this, and I mean, there's areas of sin, and I think we need to confront each other in areas of sin, using the Scripture. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man or woman of God may be perfect. Scripture is to be used for doctrine, which teaches us about God and man. It's to be used for reproof or correction, showing someone his sin and summoning him to repentance. It's proving the changes made against someone or the charges made against someone are true. Correction is setting a person's life straight, and instruction in righteousness is discipline, training in what is right. The Scriptures have the power to change lives. And when we see sin, we should confront it. But it's not only areas of sin, there's wisdom areas. You know, but I think we need to make a distinction there and say, you know, I'm not saying you're in sin, but I'm just asking, is this the wisest course of action for you? You know, the kingdom of God is not designed for believers to exist in isolation from each other. We are interdependent. We need each other if we are truly going to be what God has called us to be. God created it that way. I don't know why. Romans 12:5 says, "For so we, being many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another." Do you understand that? We're members of one another. If the foot hurts, the whole body hurts. Eye hurts, the whole body hurts. We are one body. Therefore, we are to care about that body that we are in. And the way we do that is trying to keep sin out of that body. Each believer has unique abilities and insights that are invaluable to building up the believers in the spiritual community. And folks, listen, Christianity is to be lived out in community. And God has created us to be dependent both on Him and on one another. You know, we say this over and over, but I don't know that we get it. We need each other. Romans 15:14 says, "Now I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish," noutheo, warn. You're able to warn one another. Believers, we're able to warn one another, but are we willing? We all have blind spots, but if we work together, we'll be able to see much better. And we can avoid the damage that sin brings to a life and to a body as a whole. Gene Edwards, in his book, The Inward Journey, I read this Friday as I was reading. I thought, this is how God works. I'm studying this, I'm putting this together, and then on Friday I'm sitting down in my devotions reading this, and he says this: "There is always a few hidden flaws in each of us. Flaws so well hidden, we don't know we have them. Usually other brothers and sisters know, though." He says, isn't that fascinating? We can't see our own flaws, others can. Three cheers for a close-knit church life. Isn't that true? We can't see our own faults, but others can. He goes on in another section, another page, to say this, and it's a dialogue between a mature Christian writing letters to a young Christian. He says, "Why is it that many Christians never change? Even in some of the most ideal spiritual circumstances ever known." I don't know the answer, but Chris, I would ask you, are you willing ultimately to be confronted concerning weaknesses in your life which you seem to be totally unaware? Whether you are confronted properly or improperly, the fact remains that your reaction to that confrontation will speak volumes of the kind of person you really are. You know, people don't always confront us in the right way. They don't always warn us in the right way. I know that. I am well aware of that. But I think he's right here. No matter how they confront you, how you respond to that will speak volumes of the kind of person you really are. Because if you really want to grow, you want to know these areas. Whether they come to you with flowers and roses and present you the problem, or if they're just kind of rash and brash and just lay it on the line, if you really want to grow, you want to know. And because we are often blind to our own faults, we need to be thankful for those friends who care enough to bring our faults to our attention. Those people who are courageous enough to challenge our conduct biblically. And folks, we also need to be that kind of friend. I agree with Edwards in his statement. The reason some Christians don't grow even in the most ideal circumstances is they're not willing to be confronted concerning the weaknesses in their life. And we all have these little areas. And so how do we overcome that? I think we overcome it by communicating to other people that, listen, I'm open to you. I want to know areas in my life that are wrong. And I'm telling you right now as a congregation, I'm open to you. I don't want to be confronted, but I need to be confronted. I'm as human as you are. Some of you have this crazy idea that I live somewhere else. I live on a different planet. I don't face the same struggles you don't face. I don't face the same temptations you face. That is so ridiculous. I'm just like you. Maybe even face more because of the position I'm in. I need the confrontation. I need the openness, the dialogue. And so I'm asking, if we're going to grow together, we better be open to one another. But we need to, like I said, we need to invite each other into our lives so we can do that. And I've seen Christians do it. I've seen Christians just flat out say, hey, look, I need to know, how do I do this? How do I do that? Man, when that door is flung open, I just rejoice and jump right in, because that's exciting. Because you can really help someone change and grow when they want to know their faults. Blind spots. We all have them. The only way we can deal with them is somebody else pointing them out. That's God's way. That's His way of us learning to live together in community. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for Your grace. Lord, I thank You for Your patience with us, Lord. Oh, dear God, You are so tolerant as we seem to take one step forward and two back in our Christian lives. And Father, I realize that we really do need one another in our lives to grow. But there needs to be an openness. There needs to be a loving communication that we let others know that I want to grow. I want to make progress. I want You to tell me areas that need to be changed. And Lord, if we would only do this, I believe we could overcome so much in our lives that hinders our spiritual walk. God, make us a people desirous to be holy before You. Make us a people that wants to honor You in all that we do. That You, Father, would be glorified in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.